We turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 13 and 14. Hebrews 13 and verse 13 and 14. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And for here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is Outsiders with Christ. Outsiders with Christ. It is an unpleasant thing to feel oneself to be an outsider. But the Christian is an outsider as far as an ungodly world is concerned. Christ has been set forth in the previous verses as the one who fulfills all the types of the Old Testament. He is the giver of all the blessings of salvation to his people. So he fulfills the meaning of those sacrifices, part of which was eaten, whether by the priests in some cases or by the offerer and his household in others. Christ fulfills the meaning of those sacrifices that were offered and partly eaten, showing that all the blessings of salvation are in him. But the reason that all the blessings of salvation are in him is because he bore the full curse of God in the place of his people. And so he also fulfilled the meaning of those sacrifices that were not eaten, but the remains of which were taken outside the camp or outside the city when Israel was established in the promised land and burnt outside the camp or outside the city gate. He fulfilled the meaning of those sacrifices as well. And the Lord Jesus bore the wrath of God that his people might not bear that curse of God themselves. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the people of God do not go outside the camp, outside the gate, in that sense of going to bear the curse of God. Christ bore the curse of God so that his people should not bear that curse. But by their association with the Lord Jesus Christ, they do bear that reproach of men that fell upon Christ so fully when he was crucified outside the camp, outside the city. No greater mark of disgrace could be heaped upon Christ by the Jews than to be treated as an accursed apostate, handed over to the Gentiles, to be taken outside the city, and there to bear the reproach of both Jew and Gentile as he was crucified and slain as he bore the sin of many. Now, Christ bearing reproach as the sinless substitute, that reproach was part of his sufferings, his atoning sufferings for the sins of his people. The reproach that falls upon the people of God is actually for their sanctification. So that the purpose of the reproach is different, but the nature of it is the same. The Lord Jesus was righteous and suffered the hatred of men. So far as his people are conformed to him, they also suffer for righteousness' sake. They experience the fellowship of his sufferings. The servant is not above his master. They hated him, and they will hate us also if we are conformed to him. So even in his high priestly prayer in John 17 verse 14, he says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Christ-likeness means world-dislikeness. Conformity to Christ means non-conformity to a sinful world, and therefore attracts the enmity of an ungodly world. Firstly then, let us consider the separation required. The separation required. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, or outside the camp, bearing his reproach. The precise form and degree of visibility and sharpness of this separation varies according to circumstances. But the essential point in all places and in all ages is that we side with Christ and his word against all those who oppose him. For the Hebrews, this meant that they had to openly profess Christ and distance themselves from unbelieving Judaism. They were required both to wholeheartedly believe and openly identify with that Jesus of Nazareth and his gospel, which their unbelieving countrymen despised. They were not to try to hide within unbelieving Judaism. They were not to blur the distinctiveness of Christianity, as if professing Jesus as the Christ was a mere add-on, a supplement, or an emphasis, but that they were essentially still at one with those who crucified the Lord of glory. Rather, they were to make clear that the Christianity of Jesus of Nazareth is the true religion, and that failure to acknowledge him meant that unbelieving Judaism was now a false religion. In Acts 2 and verse 36, remember this verse for an example of directness. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. One senses that Peter would hardly get high marks in this day and age for sensitivity and discreetness. and diplomacy. But he spoke by the Spirit of God. He tells them that they have crucified the one whom God raised up and made both Lord and Christ. There was no fudging, no blurring, no watering down, just the truth. We too must not try to smooth over the distinctiveness of biblical Christianity. We believe in a distinct Savior. We own a distinct King over us who is sat down at the right hand of God. And we acknowledge his right to tell us how to think, speak, and act in every situation. We must keep distinct in many ways. Let me give some. We must keep distinct from all man-made religion. That means that we cannot go along with the ecumenical agenda. This is particularly awkward in Northern Ireland. And the reason for that is that that failure to support ecumenism in this unprincipled false sense has been unjustly linked to sectarianism, bitterness, and even violence. The politicians have used the ecumenical movement, and the ecumenical movement has used the political situation. They have used one another for their own ends. And so distinct biblical Christianity is seen as a thoroughly bad thing. We have moved on, apparently, from the past. And part of that which we are supposed to have moved on from is actually biblical Christianity, which is slanderously regarded as part of the dark days from which we have emerged. Even though Christians are harmless as the sons of God in the midst of an evil generation. But whether slandered or not, we must openly insist upon the exclusive truthfulness of biblical Christianity. That means that we must stand against the overwhelming flood of thought in the opposite direction. But we must. We must go forth unto him without the camp, outside the camp. But this doesn't just apply in the church realm. You can say, yes, we must as a church be separate from that false ecumenism, that joining with those who profess a false gospel, whether liberal Protestantism or Roman Catholicism or whatever. That's true, but that's not enough. We can't say, well, as long as we're in a sound church, we've done our bit, that's it. We must be distinct in everyday practice, distinct in our speech. We must speak like the children of God. We are to be distinct in our conviction over many things, such as the Lord's Day. We must not conform. If there are so many evangelical Christians in Northern Ireland, where is the resistance to Sabbath desecration? Why haven't we felt the repercussions of all these thousands of Christians refusing to conform? We must be distinct in our view of sexual morality. And yes, that does mean confronting the wholesale advocacy and concession to homosexuality. But that's part of a bigger picture. We must understand that the reason that there has been such a landslide in favor of homosexuality, sodomy, is part of a bigger picture. It's the advance of humanism that something is legitimate beside, so long as it is participated in by consenting adults and is deemed not to harm anybody. That is the foundation, if we may so call it. It's no foundation at all, but that is what lies behind modern morality. It isn't just that individual practices have become no longer taboo. It is that there has been an undermining of the truth that there is a God in heaven who actually tells us what is right and what is wrong. Rather, it is that man is in the place of God. Man can decide what is harmful and what is not, and provided only adults consenting are involved, then all is well. So we not only disagree with the individual manifestation of this outlook, we are in utter conflict with it at its very root. Man is not in charge. He has neither the authority nor the competence to determine sexual morality. God has done it in His Word. What we have then is, in effect, atheistic immorality. The Christian can never accept that. His Master is in heaven, and He has absolute authority. And not only can we not accept it for ourselves, but we have to uphold the fact that the law of the Lord applies to all. We can't do what is now regarded as the mature thing to do, and that is say, well, this is just how we run our lives. The world will not hate you for that. We have to actually say, this is what the law of God requires of all. And that is not well received. But we must be distinct. We must be distinct where necessary, even in appearance. The issue of dress, for example, is not neutral. Fashion must be subordinate to Christian standards of modesty. And that must be remembered even if we have this glorious summer that is being forecast, whether it will appear remains to be seen. But the Christian, when necessary, must be prepared to be visibly different. We are different in the upbringing of children. We don't believe in a wicked so-called neutrality that is just atheism. We believe that our children need the truth, and that in the Holy Scriptures we have the truth, and we want them consistently as possible brought up in accordance with that truth. And when it comes to politics, you say, oh, but I thought Covenanters didn't believe in politics. Of course we believe in politics. Our forefathers were intensely political, but they believed that Christ must be glorified in politics. And if Christ is excluded, we don't go where he is excluded. The covenanter stance, according to the Scriptures, is that even nations are duty-bound to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And England, Scotland, and Ireland, in 1643, the rulers of these kingdoms took an oath and bound these nations to acknowledge Christ as king over them. And apostasy from those covenant obligations explains why, with fluctuation up and down, it has been downhill ever since. You say, but aren't there professing Christians who are politicians? Indeed there are. But where does their allegiance to Christ show in their politics? We don't just need Christians in politics, we need Christians with Christian politics. Our allegiance to Christ must show in every part of our lives. And if we can't do that in the political realm, then we must dissent from it. Let me give you a little exercise, if you can find a few minutes tomorrow, those of you at least with computers. You look up the website of all the political parties with a search facility, and you just put in Christ and search and see what you get. You do that tomorrow, if you can find a few minutes. Go through the political parties and their websites and do a search for Christ. See if you can find him there. See if you can find him in their manifestos. But you say, ah, but if they referred to Christ and his kingship in their manifestos, well then, they wouldn't get it. They wouldn't get the votes. You're dead right they wouldn't. And why wouldn't they? Because Ulster Protestant Ulster have despised the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't want Christ to reign over them. That's why, not individually and not collectively. And is this province and our nation as a whole does not want Christ to reign over them. We have no sticking plaster alternatives to offer. The message is the same to the individual, to the province, to the nation. Repent and believe on Christ and bow the knee to Him. Because He is the Lord of glory. And if not, then the Lord's hand will continue to be against us. So we are to go outside the camp, outside the gate. We are to be loyal to Christ in our hearts, first and foremost. In our speech, in our actions, in our homes, in our families, as citizens, as well as in the visible church. Secondly, the boldness needed. The boldness needed. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp. That word, it's just a single word, translated, let us go forth. It's the same word as you have in chapter 3 in verse 16, where it speaks about not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. It's the same term. And it suggests a strong and vigorous action. When Israel came out of Egypt, it was no small thing. It wasn't some slippery thing that nobody knew anything about. And our separation from an ungodly world is to be vigorous and open, not a slipping away by stealth, as it were. How we need the grace of God to be bold. You see, this isn't a separation that we physically move out of the way and set up monasteries. This means that day by day we are to side with Christ against the world. How we need his grace individually, how as a church we need his grace also. Our church has the truth. Unpalatable as it is to the world, it has the truth. We can explain what's going on, even here in this province. Of course, we don't understand every detail, but we know from the Word of God the broad explanation. And yet we're so quiet. We do not well. But individually, is our loyalty to Christ evident to all? Do they take knowledge of us that we have been with Jesus? We're told the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. How did they end up with that name, Christians? It wasn't a term of admiration, it was a term of abuse. But why did they call them Christians? Why did they call these disciples, these of that way, why did they call them Christians? Why was that a term of abuse? Well, they must have understood that these people were on about Christ. That they thought much of Christ, that they were devoted to Christ. They didn't like it, they didn't appreciate it, but they knew. Let's not whisper the truth. Men and women desperately need to hear it. The people of this province need to hear the truth on all aspects, all subjects. True it is that whether they believe it or not rests with the powerful workings of our sovereign electing God, who will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he willeth he hardeneth. But the responsibility is with us to uphold that truth. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And if we have so much truth, why are we so quiet about it? Let us live as those whose home is elsewhere and whose master is in heaven, glorious, gracious, but absolute. Thirdly, the blessedness of this separation. The blessedness of this separation. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. There are two things to encourage us. It says, let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now Christ, you say, well, he suffered without the camp, but now he's at the right hand of the Father. That's true. But we're still in this world. And our place is in the place where he suffered. That is, at odds with a world that is at odds with him. And the reproach we are to suffer is his, when we suffer for his name. Well, we can all get ourselves into trouble, and not all trouble is God glorifying trouble. Sometimes we can get ourselves into trouble because of our own foolishness. 1 Peter 4 and verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. If we suffer for our own faults and are buffeted for them, well, we should be ashamed and confess our foolishness to God, our sin. But if we suffer as a Christian, if we suffer for Christ's sake, because of loyalty to him, because we uphold his name and his honor and his rights, it says, happy are ye in the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. There is a blessedness in reproach for Christ's sake. As long as it is for Christ's sake, there is a blessedness. Acts 5:41, they departed from the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. In the list of Beatitudes, Matthew 5, the Lord Jesus has already said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. But that meekness is obviously not weakness, because he goes on to say, verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. There's no contradiction between blessed are the meek and blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. No one was more meek than our Lord Jesus Christ. I am meek and lowly of heart. but they crucified him. So meekness isn't avoiding conflict at all costs. Meekness means, yes, avoiding conflict where there is no sin in so doing. But it doesn't mean a trouble-free life. But there is blessedness, even in this world, in fellowship with Christ and in the fellowship of his sufferings. You see, there is a circularity in the operations of God's grace. It's by his grace that we are enabled to stand in the face of the powers of darkness and an evil and hostile world. It's by his grace that we are not conformed to this world. But as we are enabled to not conform and suffer reproach, we know more of his blessedness. Do you think a compromising Christian is a happy man? Do you think a compromising Christian is a happy man or a happy woman? We must love the Lord and stand fast for his truth and bear the reproach of men. Ungodly people suffer for ungodly causes, without any consolation, without any assurance that the Son of Man is at God's right hand as a sympathetic high priest, and with no glorious prospect of the world to come, with none of those consolations. Ungodly people suffer for ungodly causes. Shall we be faint-hearted in the cause of truth, when they are so bold in defense of a lie, and we have the truth of a Savior who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and who says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. May we be given grace to say, like the apostle in the books, when he says, we were bold in our God. Then fourthly, the ultimate separation. The ultimate separation. Verse 14. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. There may well be a reference here to the literal Jerusalem, where all the externals of unbelieving Judaism were centered, and attachment to which was the great lure and temptation for these Hebrew Christians. But that city was to be destroyed in AD 70. But all earthly attachments, whether false religious ones or purely personal ones, they all come to an end. We've often said, but we need reminding, that only what's in Christ will last. Everything else will end. Everything else. All those ties we build up in this present world, they come to an end. Death comes. Eternity comes. But the believer is not at home in this evil world. He has no continuing city, no settled abode here. And we were looking last week in the after church at the Green Movement. One of the elements that we have to reject of that movement is that the assumption that this world is it, this is all there is, and it will last forever if only we look after it properly. Well, it isn't all there is, and it won't last forever anyway. there is an end. The Lord Jesus shall come with great power and great glory, and with all the holy angels. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The Christian knows this. He knows that this present life is temporary. Now, the ungodly, many of them know that too. But because they haven't anything beyond it, they bury their head in the sand and treat this present life, because that's all they can conceive of. They often live as if it's going to be permanent, even though they know it's not. It's the nearest thing to permanence they have in their minds. There's nothing else. But we know that's not true. We know that this present life is not all there is. But not only so, the believer knows that his true home is in the world to come. He has the beginnings of it in this world, in fellowship with him who is invisible, with God and through Christ Jesus, and with God's people in this world, and in the truth of Christ, and in the ways of the Lord, and the ways of faith and holiness. He begins to enjoy heaven while he's still on earth. But it's an imperfect enjoyment in degree. And it's also in the setting of the hostility of the world, the flesh and the devil. That's why the apostle says, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. That city of God in its perfection, in the glorified state of the church. Back in chapter 11, verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. A future city, a prepared city, a permanent city, in the presence of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. Why, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The people of God have an eternal city, an eternal home, beyond this world, and they long for it. But because they long for the holiness of heaven, they seek to be holy on earth. Because they long for that world of glory where everything acknowledges the glory of God and of his Christ, they seek the glory of God on earth. Those who have the brightest concept of the glories of heaven will be most jealous for the honor of Christ on earth, because it's the same Christ, it's the same holiness, and it's the same Christ who should be honored and acknowledged and glorified. He is so acknowledged perfectly in heaven, but they desire to see God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. So seek this heavenly mindedness so that you have zeal for the honor of Christ on earth. Our heavenly mindedness is distorted if it doesn't have that result. The more we see the excellency of Christ and of the glory to be revealed, the more we will sacrifice all things for the sake of Christ while we're in this world. And we look for a city which hath foundations. We look for that perfection of fellowship with God and with his Christ in the world to come. Revelation 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That's the prospect of the people of God. And consider this. Consider this, that the ungodly who oppose us will either be converted by the grace of God and be with us in eternal glory as new creatures in Christ, or else they will go on in their sins and be damned forever and separated from us forever and ever in the world to come. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Why are we afraid of men? God will either save them or damn them, and God will be glorified. Make our joy in God, and be faithful to Christ in this world, even as we long for the perfection of holiness with Christ in that which is to come. Amen.